3.
Oh, that's it?
Yep, I'm gonna put that right there.
Oh, okay. I was looking for one that you pushed.
Oh, the old cassette guy. Still have those.
There you are, sir. This deal's gonna be in here, so.
Yeah. No preacher, though.
Well, I guess we'll kind of wait till he gets back. I think he's gonna play on.
You bounced around that urban class.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, years past.
This little stand here isn't hardly big enough for things.
Yeah, he had a metal iron here somewhere. Yeah, he's for the front of this thing we had. Sign up. We're down a lot of songwriters here right now, so.
Oh, well.
John Rockhold had a stroke.
Who did?
John Rockhold.
Ah, somebody was telling me about that. Yeah.
Too.
Yeah, somebody told me he had a stroke.
Craig moved and got married. So.
Hey!
You ready?
How you doing?
Good, how are you?
Pretty good.
Sorry about that, Randy.
Oh, that's all right.
We were going to have kids class, but my kids are only one, so they're just going to class.
Okie dokie. Well, we're going to go ahead and start off with the handout. We want to go ahead and got some introductory material in it. And we'll go ahead and go over that somewhat rapidly before we get actually into the book itself. And you need something?
We're good to go.
You're good to go? Okay. Well, here, bud, let me get you a... What do I do with them? What do I do with those things?
They're in your Bible.
Oh, right underneath them.
Here they are.
Thank
you, sir.
Yep. Okay, if you want to just look at your hand out there for just a minute, we'll quickly go over that kind of.
This room gets really hot, too, so if you get burned up, feel free to open the door.
Okay. Anyway, if you'll look on your first hand out there, timeline of Paul's life. If you'll go across the top, you'll see it says writings of the letters of Paul. Go down there about three quarters of the way. You'll see writings of Ephesians from Rome about 60 AD, writings of Colossians, writings of Philemon from 60, writings of Philippians from Rome. Of course, if you go to the bottom side of that, you'll see that it's during the time frame of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and they date it from 59 about 61 or 62. Those are pretty good dates, I think, for that. Some folks put Paul's writing of Philippians maybe a little bit later than 61, some 62. But, you know, we recognize that when we get into dates back at that period of time, we're dealing with dates that may not be just exact. But, you know, when you think about the book of Philippians as well as Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians, we're aware that those were Paul's Roman epistles that were written from Rome while he was in prison. And in regard to that imprisonment, when the book of Acts concludes, Paul was in Rome in prison. It was during that particular imprisonment that he wrote the book of Philippians. It's known as one of his prison epistles. And I guess that's the significant thing about that we need to remember. And, you know, when you think about the book of Philippians is somewhat unique, I think, in many ways. It's unique from the standpoint that it's not a formal treatise as the book of Romans or perhaps the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a book really that was written by an apostle to a group of people that he loved very dearly. And it's more of a personal letter than it is a formal treatise. And so when you approach the book, you need to keep that in mind. In fact, as you read through the book, there's not what we would necessarily refer to as a lot of doctrinal instruction in it. There is some, such as in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That certainly is some very profound doctrinal things that are contained there. But, you know, there's a lot of things that Paul says in regard to his relationship with them, their relationship with him. We need to keep that in mind. Notice your second page. I'm going to go over these rather rapidly. You can look at them a little bit more thoroughly if you care to do that later. Notice, what we need to be concerned with is Paul's second missionary journey. In fact, if you have your Bible, you might go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment. And, you know, you'll remember that Paul really launched out on his second missionary journey as you come to the close of the book of, or the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And you'll recall that there was that rift between Paul and John Mark. John Mark had been with him on that first missionary journey, and he turned back. And when Paul got ready to launch out on the second missionary journey, John Mark wanted to go with him, and Paul was bound to determine that he wasn't going to go with them. There was a contention between them, and we see that Barnabas stepped in. Barnabas took Mark with him. In fact, if you notice on your map, the Paul's second missionary journey, if you can find Antioch, the Antioch that is to the closest to the right edge of your paper, off the seacoast there, you'll see Cyprus to its left, right down here. That's Antioch in Syria. Now, there's another Antioch that's mentioned right up here. That's Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so you need to be able to distinguish between Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia. In fact, when you go through the book of Acts and you read through the book of Acts, that's something that you need to be aware of, that there are two Antiochs. But you might circle Antioch in Syria and take note that that's where Paul began this particular missionary journey. And you can kind of follow his travel routes up through there to Tarsus, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, you know, that area of Galatia that he had one time going through. Now, we might point out that when Paul came to Lystra in Acts chapter 16, Paul takes out on this missionary journey with who? Who was with him at this time? Is Paul who?
Luke.
Paul and Silas was with Paul. Paul and Silas was with Paul at this time. They travel up to Lystra, and at Lystra they pick somebody up. And who do they pick up? Remember? It's there in Acts chapter 16. They picked up a fellow by the name of, became a very close buddy of Paul, traveled with him in some of his missionary journeys. Who was that?
Timothy.
Okay, picked up Timothy at Lystra. Goes on up through Iconium and Antioch. They wanted to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit forbid them to do that. Also, they were going to go up through Bithynia, wanted to do that, but the Spirit forbade them to do that. And so they went over to Troas. Now, if you're there in Acts chapter 16 on the second missionary journey, notice with me there in Acts 16, verse number 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we," notice the plural pronoun we "endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, losing from Troas, we came with a straight course," etc. Notice the we and the us. There's been a change in the pronouns. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody know who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Okay, Luke wrote the book of Acts. So, with the personal pronoun you, plural pronoun or we, that's found in verse number 10, we know that Paul picked up Luke at Troas. Okay, so now you have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, and you have Luke together. Paul has received this vision in which he has seen this man of Macedonia say, "Come over and help us." And so Paul begins the journey to go from Troas over towards Philippi. Travels over through there, comes to Neapolis, which is a seaport city. Philippi is located about 10 miles inland, and there, of course, it's very interesting. You know, when you think about Paul and his missionary work, where did Paul, when he came into a city to really preach the gospel, where did he primarily go? Remember? Where did he go?
Synagogue.
Yeah, he primarily went to the synagogues, didn't he? But there's no mention of a synagogue here. Now, one of the requirements was that there had to be 10 Jewish males before a synagogue could be established. And, you know, my thinking is that since Paul didn't go to the synagogue, that there weren't 10 Jewish males there. And he went down to the river where prayer was wont to be made. There he contacts Lydia. You know, she obeys the gospel of her household. Then, of course, there's the casting out of that, the spirit of divination from that young girl. Of course, that resulted in some problems for Paul and Silas, where they saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they were cast into prison. Of course, there was the earthquake, etc., that took place, and Paul is loose. There's conversion of the Philippian jailer, and then Paul is insists that he be escorted out of town, and he was escorted out of town after being beaten, being an uncondemned Roman. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. That kind of sets the groundwork, the framework for the establishment of the church at Philippi. And so just kind of going over that map, that kind of gives you an idea. Noticing the next map, and I'm not going to say much about this. You know, Paul's third missionary journey, he was traveling around to make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then Paul's journey to Rome, which you can read about in the latter part of the book of Acts. And that's just, I just threw that in there for some reason or the other. And so we'll go ahead and just bypass those. The handout in regard to Philippi in the time of Paul, I just read that off so you would have that. If you want to read that on your own time, you can do that. We can't spend, I don't think, a lot of time. And I can already see we're taking up more time than what I thought we would. Also, there's a handout here, this one here, that I put together several years ago. Philippi was located in the province of Macedonia. It was located on the Ignatian Way, which is the overland trade route through Macedonia. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. It was a Roman colony. I think that's extremely important. In regard to Roman colonies, individuals who had served their time in the Roman army and were set up in various colonies throughout the Roman Empire, and Philippi was thus one of those colonies. They were granted full Roman citizenship. And I think when you think about that, and we'll talk about it when we get over to chapter 3, in chapter 3 in verse 20, Paul says, the King James, and I'm using the King James, I don't know what you guys are using, but I'm using the King James. I've got McCord's translation over here that I like in some places in Philippians better than what I like the King James. And I can't remember where I was at now, but Philippi was a Roman colony. And Philippians 3:20 says, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. I think that's significant there in that particular passage of Scripture. You know, they knew how important Roman citizenship was. And they also, I think, those Christians at Philippi also recognized how important it was to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as well. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get over there. You can see some things that as far as those who were granted citizenship, there was exemption from oversight of the provincial governor. There was immunity from the poll and property taxes and rights of property in the soil regulated by Roman law. And I'm not sure what that means. I just copied it word for word. Also, as far as the church is concerned, it had been in existence about 10 years when Paul wrote this letter. As we've already looked at, it's established in Acts, read about in Acts 16. Paul wrote this letter, as we pointed out, from Rome in prison. You might notice some of the reasons why he wrote the letter. He was sending Timothy to know your state. He was sending Epaphroditus to return to work with them, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. He was hoping to resolve the personal conflict between two women, Iodias and Syntyche. He desired to encourage them to put Christ first in their daily living. He desired to instruct them in some important doctrinal matters. He expressed gratitude for their generosity to him. He warned against Judaizing teachers. Now, I would change that just a little bit. He did warn against Judaizing teachers, but I also believe that in Philippians chapter 3, there's another group of individuals that are under consideration. We'll talk about that when we get there. He encouraged joy, thanksgiving, and prayer. He sent personal greetings to his friends. And if we had time, we would elaborate on all those, but we don't. Notice some peculiarities about the letter. It's very personal. I, me, and my are found over 100 times in the book. It's an affectionate letter. Brethren is found 6 times. Beloved occurred 3 times. It's a joyous letter. The forms of joy and rejoice are found 19 times in the book. Gladness is found there once as well. And when you think about the book of Philippians, certainly you're thinking about a book that really expresses the joy that we have as the people of God. And when you think about the book of Philippians and joy, you need to keep in mind where Paul was at this time. He was where, once again? Where was Paul at? He was in Rome in prison, right? But yet, in the midst of that particular environment, Paul still found reason to rejoice. And one of the great lessons that I think that we can learn from the book of Philippians is that regardless of the circumstances, there are reasons for us to rejoice. Paul's circumstances were not good. We need to recognize that our joy, our happiness, is not based upon outward circumstances. It's based upon the inward relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, and something I think one of the great lessons we can learn from the book of Philippians. Also, here is an outline of the book. Now, a lot of this is taken from a little book by Wendell Winkler in regard to Philippians. I have modified it to some degree. We don't have time to go over that. I need to get into the book before we use up any more time tonight if I'm going to get this thing done in 4 weeks. And so we'll go ahead and turn our attention to Philippians chapter 1 and begin at verse number 1 and notice Paul's salutation, his greeting to the church of Philippi. I think it's a very interesting greeting that Paul sends there. In fact, he mentions his name as well as Timothy's name in the greeting. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. I want to stop right there, because when you really look at that verse and think about who is mentioned in that text of Scripture, the Paul really sets forth the government of the local congregation. Notice with me, there are bishops that are mentioned. Who would be bishops? They would be elders. And I might point out to you, when you find that phrase bishops in the King James, that shows the influence of the Anglican scholars in the translation of the King James Version back in 1611. The word there would be better translated overseers, and we know the overseers are those who are the elders of the local congregation. So you have elders, but notice who else you have mentioned in the text. You have elders, who else?
Deacons.
Okay, you have elders, you have deacons. How many do we need here? We need 3, 2, 6. There you are. And you can look at that whenever you want to. But anyway, when you look at verse number 1, what you see is really the organization of the local congregation. You have elders, you have deacons. What were Paul and Timothy? Yeah, they were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice with me, you also have saints that are mentioned in that passage of Scripture. Now, just notice what he says in regard to Paul and Timothy. He describes them as what? He describes Paul and Timothy as what?
Servants.
Servants of Jesus Christ. When you think about a servant, what are some of the characteristics of a servant?
Serve.
Okay, they serve. Let me ask you this. Is not a servant a bondservant, a slave, someone who's owned by somebody else?
Right.
Doesn't he have a master that he's trying to please? Absolutely. And the same thing is true with you and I as the people of God, that we're servants of Jesus Christ. We're bond servants. We are owned by someone else. We have been bought with a price. That price has been the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. We are his. He is our master, and we're to try to please him in all that we do. But notice also, as he refers to saints, when you think about saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the word saints comes from a translation of a Greek word that really refers to separation. Saints are those who are separated from the world. They've been called out of the world. Notice they are saints. Let me ask you this. In regard to these saints here, were they living or were they dead?
Alive.
They were very much alive, weren't they? They didn't have to die and have the Pope canonize them to become a saint, did they? They were saints, weren't they? They were saints right then and there. They were saints because they were in Christ Jesus. Because they were in Christ, and that little prepositional phrase in is a significant word. They were saints because they were in Christ Jesus. Because they were in Christ Jesus, they were saints. Okay? And so here are individuals that have been called out of the world, rank and file members, saints in Jesus Christ. And I think that, and you could really, Dale, spend, and I have spent an entire sermon just on that particular verse right there, and set forth the organizational structure of the church and the responsibilities of elders, preachers, deacons, and saints of God in the church. We don't have time to do that in a class such as this week. But notice as it continues on in the text, he really continues on with his salutation. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the common Greek salutation. Peace is the common Hebrew salutation. There, notice the grace and peace come from the God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we might remember about that, whenever we are the recipients of God's grace, peace is going to follow. Grace and peace. When we receive God's grace, when we receive those blessings and favor from Him, there's peace that's going to follow within our lives. And so He begins as one typically, as oftentimes they did back at that period of time, mentioning grace and peace. Now, beginning with verse number 3, we're going to see really some passages of Scripture that I think really set forth Paul's affection for the church at Philippi. Once again, as I stated, this congregation was a congregation that was very close to him. And, you know, one of the other interesting features about this letter is that you don't find any serious rebuke in this letter by Paul to the church of Philippi. When you read the book of Galatians, that's a different story. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that's a different story. Paul rebuked the Corinthians just about every chapter in 1 Corinthians. But in the book of Galatians, you'll not find a really serious rebuke. There was a very close relationship that he had with these people. They were near and dear to his heart, and I believe that Paul was near and dear to their heart as well. And you know, I've preached the gospel now 30 plus years. And I've often said in regard to preachers that every preacher is going to have his Philippi. I really believe that every preacher will have his Philippi. And I know that I've worked, I don't know, five congregations in those 30-plus years, and I would say, looking back on things, that there is of those, and I've had good works in all those works and good friends and good relationships, but there's one out of all those congregations that stands out above all other congregations because of the really close relationship that we had with that congregation and they had with me. And, you know, I really think as we think about what Paul says here, and especially in our relationship with those who preach the gospel, we need to do everything that we can to make their work a joyous work, to make their work, we can make a work more difficult than what it needs to be. We can make a work more difficult than what it needs to be. And sometimes there are folks who, I think, just want to make things more difficult than what they need to be. And what that results in is hard feelings, etc., between individuals. And that's just not necessary. We need to make the preacher's work a joyous work. The preacher needs to be able to work with joy with the congregation and develop the kind of relationship that Paul had with the church at Philippi. But notice, beginning with verse number 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In other words, what Paul was saying in a Baker paraphrase is, every time that I remember you, I give thanks for you. That's how Paul felt. That's how Paul felt about these people. Whenever I remember you, I give thanks for you. Then in verse number 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. In other words, another Baker paraphrase, whenever I pray for you, I do so with joy. I give thanks for you. Whenever I pray for you, I do so with joy. And why was that? Now, notice with me that he really states the reason in the following verse. He states one of the reasons why he was so thankful for these people, why there was so much joy in his heart whenever he prayed for these people. What was that reason? For their what?
Fellowship.
For their fellowship in the gospel. That word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. It's translated a variety of different ways in the New Testament. It's translated fellowship, partnership, participation, communion, sharing. Those are just some translations. Now, when you think about their fellowship with him in the gospel, how had they had fellowship with him in the gospel? Anyone know? Well, one of the ways they had had fellowship with him in the gospel was through their support of him in preaching the gospel. In fact, if you would, turn back with me to chapter 4. Notice a couple of things he says in chapter 4, because these things really fit in with what we're talking about here in chapter 1. And in chapter 4, he says, verse 15, he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, there's that Greek word koinonia, okay, no church communicated, shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again unto my necessity. Now, notice, drop down to verse 18. in verse number 18, he says, "But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus." Now, Epaphroditus was a member of the church of Philippi. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to Paul at Rome. Paul's getting ready to send him back. Many folks believe that he's the fellow that's going to take the letter from Paul back to the church of Philippi. But notice what Epaphroditus had done. "Received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you know, while I'm here in Rome, Epaphroditus brought a gift to me from you. Now, Paul had already pointed out that the Philippians had supported him in Thessalonica. And so, as you look about what it was that Paul was so thankful for and things that made him so happy, he was so joyous for their fellowship in the gospel. And notice what it says. It qualifies it and says, from when to when? From when? From the first day until now. That's what the King James says. I don't know if you got another translation there or not. From the first day until now. Now, that first day was probably a reference to what? Probably a reference to when the church was established. From the first day until now. From the time the church was established until this present time with this present gift that you have brought to me from Epaphroditus. Now, you know, when you think about that, here were folks that I really think that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:58 would well apply to. Be steadfast. I know that passage. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Weren't they always abounding in the work of the Lord from the first day until now? Yeah, they were supporting Paul, and Paul was so happy and so pleased with that support. And certainly we need to support financially the preaching of the gospel of Christ and support certainly those who are on fields of mission, etc. But having said that, notice as he continues on in verse 6, as he continues to express his thanks and warm feelings for this congregation. He says, being confident or fully persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that word he, that's a reference, I believe, to God, that he would have begun a good work in you. And certainly the passage tells us that God is working in us, just as another passage over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, tells us the same thing. For God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But Paul was very confident of this congregation, that they would continue in that work that they had begun. And of course, that work, I believe, is that fellowship of the gospel of Christ. Then in verse number 7, he says, even as is fit or right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds, and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. I think that's confusing in the King James. I like, any of you familiar with Brother McCord's translation? You go to McCord's translation, you got it? You use it a lot?
Not a whole lot. He was a scholar.
Oh yeah. He was a good biblical language scholar. But a number of years ago, Brother McCord, he's passed away now. A number of years ago, he came out with this translation. I purchased the book in 1988. That was probably shortly after it came out at that period of time. I like the way that he translates verse number 7, and I think it makes a lot more sense than the King James. It says, it is right for me to think this about you all. In other words, that you're going to continue on with this support. It's right for me to think this about you all, because I have you in my heart, since all of you are my gracious partners, both in bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Yeah, they were his gracious partners. How were they? Well, they supported him in his bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. It ties all back into that support that he provided with them. That they were providing for him as he was there in prison. And of course, while he was there in prison, and I'm kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse, but while he was there in prison, that imprisonment gave Paul the opportunity to preach to some folks that he'd never had the opportunity to preach for. And he was very thankful that those doors of opportunity had been opened to him. You know, and oftentimes it's the case that perhaps we don't think that a particular situation would provide us an opportunity to reach somebody, but yet sometimes we're fooled, and it does provide us an opportunity to do so. And so we should never minimize any opportunity and take advantage of any opportunity that is before us. He continues on, verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Doesn't that just express Paul's deep affection for this congregation? I really think that it does. And he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love," and this, beginning with verse number 9, through verse number 11 is Paul's prayer on behalf of the Philippians. We'll notice some of the high points of that. He says, "Your love may abound, overflow, yet more and more." The word love there is agape. Paul, I know Dale's probably said a number of things to you about that over the years. The highest form of love, the benevolent goodwill, a desire for the very best for the object that is love. He says, I want your love to overflow, yet more and more. But yet he wants that love to be tempered with what? You're right. I was thinking the other one. Yeah, he wants us to be tempered with knowledge. You ever stop to think that love without knowledge can be a dangerous thing? A very dangerous thing. And so he wants their love to be tempered with knowledge. And also in all judgment or discernment. You know, when you think about that knowledge, of course, was in regard to spiritual truth. So I want your love to abound. I want it to overflow. I want it to be tempered with knowledge. I want that knowledge to be a knowledge in which you're able to make a discernment. You know, there's one thing to have knowledge, and there are folks who have all kinds of knowledge, but yet they can't take the knowledge that they have and then make the proper judgments and discernments. You know, you can have all kinds of Bible knowledge. You can know the Bible inside out, upward, downward, you know, reverse, however you want to look at it. You can know the Bible inside out, but if you can't take that which you know and apply it to the situations in life, then there's a problem. And so Paul's wanting these folks not only to have knowledge, but he wants them to be able to make the right discernments with the knowledge that they have so that they can make decisions between right and wrong, good and evil. And we need to make sure that, and you know, when you think about that, in regard to that discernment, that involves what? Another word that we sometimes use starts with a W.
Wisdom.
Nolly, go ahead.
No, it reminds me of a story. I think it might have been Dale that said that there was an inmate at some point had pretty much memorized, for lack of a better term, the Bible. Mm-hmm. But he had not obeyed the gospel. Mm-hmm. To have, you know, that sort of memory capability to memorize the majority of the Bible, but yet not obey the meaning of it.
Do you ever hear of a fellow named Nikita Khrushchev? Mm-hmm. He was a fellow who attended a school when he was a young boy by a parish priest, and he memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sharp mind, but did he really have the kind of judgment and discernment that he should have had? He had knowledge, but he didn't know how to apply the knowledge to the everyday aspects of living.
Who was he?
Nikita Khrushchev?
Yeah.
He was a Russian president back during the time of, I guess they call them presidents, don't they? Whatever he was. But he was back during the time of John F. Kennedy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and he was, in fact, the Cuban Missile Crisis, Khrushchev was the ruler of Russia at that time. And so that's who he was. But he was a fellow that had memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a young boy, but yet he, you know, didn't apply it to his life. And, you know, we can have all kinds of knowledge, but if we don't take the knowledge and apply it, then, you know, we're really missing something. And so it's not just, you know, we want to come here tonight and every time we study the Bible to gain knowledge, but we want to have the wisdom to apply that knowledge to the everyday situations in life. And sometimes that's where we lack. And so hopefully, you know, we'll do better than that. We'll pray for wisdom that we might be able to make those kind of judgments and discernments. Then verse number 10, he says that you may approve. That word approve is a word that means to test and find to be genuine. That you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, I like the, I believe it's the American Standard Version right there in the marginal reading of the American Standard Version that says that you may distinguish between the things that differ. Think about it. You may distinguish between the things that differ. You know, when we have knowledge and discernment, then we can distinguish between the things that differ, can we not? Between the things that are important, the things that are not important, the things that are right, the things that are wrong. Then he goes on to say, now the end result will be this, that you may be sincere and without offense or blameless till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. And so the end result is that we'll be sincere, that we'll be blameless, and we'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, or the fruits that righteousness produce within an individual's life. And the end result of that will be the glory and the praise of God. You know, it's very interesting, and this is something, David, you can think about sometime. You probably maybe done it, is just to go through the writings of Paul and just deal with his prayers and preach on the prayers of Paul. From Ephesians, you got a couple in Ephesians, you've got this one here, you got Paul's Colossian prayer. And really, I know there's just, you know, just a couple males in this assembly or in this gathering right here tonight, but even you ladies can go and study Paul's prayers. And I think all of us would be benefited if we would see what Paul prayed for and study the prayers that he offered. I was talking, I think it's to my wife the other day. You know, sometimes you see these folks on television, these sports guys, you know, they prayed to God that they'd win the ball game and all this, you know, they won the ball game and, you know, and I looked at my wife and said, you know, I think God has a lot more other things he's interested in ball games than winning ball games, you know. And you know, when we would really delve into the prayers of Paul and study them, we would be enriched immeasurably. Notice what he talks about, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you might be sincere, that you might be, blameless. And you know, approve the things that are excellent, being filled with knowledge and discernment and those kinds of things. And those are the kinds of things that we need to focus on in our public prayers as well as our private prayers as well. We need to move on. Notice then in verse number 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have happened and have fallen out, rather, to the furtherance of the gospel." The things that have happened to me. What had happened to Paul?
Shipwrecks.
Huh?
Shipwrecks.
Okay. He had been in shipwreck going to Rome to be taken to Rome as a prisoner. You know, when he talks about these things that have happened to me, his arrest, you actually go back to Acts chapter 21. Paul had brought that contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Paul went to the temple, false accusations. Paul's arrested. Paul makes his defense. He eventually takes him to Caesarea. He has the opportunity to preach before Festus, before Felix, before King Agrippa. And now he's going to be taken to Rome. You see, those things that have happened to him, although we might refer to them as life's reverses, were things that opened up doors of opportunity for him. And so he says, those things that have happened unto me to the furtherance of the gospel. That word's a neat word, furtherance of the gospel. It really comes from a word that means to blaze a trail. Now, none of us can think back this far, but back in colonial America, our nation was heavily forested. And as people began the westward expansion, of course, they were taking wagons and all kinds of things like that. It was very difficult to maneuver those things around trees, so they had to have woodcutters go before them and cut and blaze a trail for them. Okay. In fact, when you think about the American Revolution, even at that time, America was heavily forced, and when armies such as the British Army moved, they would have to have tree cutters go before them and blaze a trail for their army so that they could move from one location to the other location if there was not a road. That's what that word means. Paul said, these things that have happened to me have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. And he goes on to say, so that my bonds in Christ Jesus are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now let me just make a comment there in verse 13. Some of you may have a translation that says rather than all the palace, something among all the Praetorian Guard or something to that effect.
The whole palace guard.
The whole palace guard, okay. There, the latter part, and in all other places, the King James says, other translations say, and I think more correctly, say to all others. And so what Paul was saying is he was in bonds. Those who were part of the Praetorian Guard knew that he was in bonds, not because he was a bad man, but because of his faith in Jesus, his faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he was under arrest. And Paul says, you know, there are some positive things that have come out of this whole ordeal for me. Number one, the gospel is being preached, okay, the furtherance of the gospel. Number two, he points out something else that has taken place that's positive, is that many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confidence by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, there are folks who are emboldened by my imprisonment. And I think what Paul's saying is they see me here. You know, I'm chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, that guard was changed every several hours. And they see me preaching and teaching in this particular context, and they're much more emboldened now to preach the gospel to other people as well. And so there were some positive things that came out of this. In fact, a few weeks ago, I preached through the book of Philippians, and one of the sermons I preached during that series was rejoicing in life's reverses. Because that's what Paul, he was rejoicing in life's reverses. Here he was in prison. Here he was chained to a Roman guard. But yet, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances, he could find reason to rejoice. I can rejoice because the gospel is being preached to people that I might not have ever had the opportunity to preach the gospel to. I can rejoice because, you know, there are others who have been emboldened by my imprisonment and what they've seen go on, and they're preaching the gospel as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward. And when you think about that in our lives, you know, there are bad things that happen to good people. And there are times in our lives when things don't go as we would like them to go. But yet, we can find, I believe, reason to rejoice in the midst of those trying circumstances, just as Paul did. Now, continuing on in the text, he says, beginning in verse number 15, he says, "Oh, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill." Notice the two different groups. There are those who are preaching Christ of envy and strife. It would seem to be that there was a group that was preaching Christ, but they were envious of Paul. There were also others who were preaching Christ out of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention or faction, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, hoping to make Paul's imprisonment all that much more difficult. But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, notice just a couple of things in that particular text. Notice that Paul says that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And, you know, as you think about him in that particular environment, he was going to stand up for the truth. And certainly we need to be individuals who are willing to stand up for the truth as well. As Jude tells us, that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're always to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us for the reason of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. There's also another phrase down through here that I wanted to look at, call your attention to if I can find it. And I can't remember what it was. But notice with me in that passage of Scripture, there were various motives. I don't know what the word was. Where's the word pretense there? It might be in that next verse or so.
Verse 18.
Let's go ahead and drop down there. Read verses 17 and 18. "But the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, what then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice." You know, when you think about, here's two different groups of people that Paul's describing. Both of them are preaching Christ. One of them obviously has a wrong motive, an ulterior motive. That's what he means by pretense there. One has a good motive, one has a bad motive. And so when you think about it, let me ask you this. Is the motive, you know, in which we do something important, shouldn't we have the right motive?
Yeah, sure.
Can't people have wrong motives?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they have wrong motives all the time, don't they? In fact, Paul pointed out, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, he's really talking about motive there. You know, if I have the, you know, power to, you know, various tongues and have not love, I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He's talking about motive. And obviously there were folks there who had wrong motives, and we need to make sure that our motives are always right. Now, let me ask you this. Can we judge the motive of somebody else? No, that's not our business.
We try it away.
And we oftentimes try. We shouldn't, but we do. And in fact, you know, we need to recognize that that's God's business to judge motives. And, you know, I think really when you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when love thinketh no evil, if love doesn't think evil, if that's a characteristic of love, then we're really not going to judge motives. And wouldn't you disagree with that, Dale?
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to get caught up in this judging motives trap that oftentimes people get caught up in today. But Paul's whole point is, you know, here's these two groups of people. There's one who's preaching Christ from a bad motive. There's others who are preaching Christ out of a good motive. Paul was just glad that what was being done. That Jesus Christ was being preached, okay? And, you know, even though they were trying to add, you know, more difficulties to Paul, this mad motive group were trying to make things a little bit more tougher, a little bit rougher for him, Paul was just glad that Jesus Christ was being preached. And, you know, that's, you know, when you think about Paul, and he's going to say this in just a few moments, Jesus Christ was his all. Jesus Christ was his everything. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I think there might be some time where we can know someone's motive.
Well, there can be.
But, you know, that what does the evidence suggest?
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times we draw lines where there's no evidence or not enough evidence.
Yeah.
And you're right, we do have to give people the benefit of the doubt. But we still can be wise, you know. I have no problem saying there are some guys on TV that are claiming to be able to heal people mm-hmm. with the motives of making money and power.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. You're right.
But every faith healer, that doesn't mean that's what his end game is.
Mm-hmm.
But you're right. I think a lot of times we draw a lot of lines where it's best not to do it unless it's always so clear.
Yeah, yeah. And the point I'm making, sometimes we jump on it before things are sometimes clear.
Yeah.
And we just you know, a lot of times what happens is we got somebody we don't like. If we got somebody we don't like, I guarantee you, whatever they do, we're going to assign a bad motive to them. And we're going to jump on them with both feet. And we need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. But yet, as Dale said, you know, we can know the motives of some individuals, you know, by their fruits, right? Yeah, you can judge a person by the fruits. And we're to be fruit inspectors. And sometimes, you know, by their fruits, we can recognize what they're involved in. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes. It'll be 8 o'clock. Let me see. Let's go ahead and notice just a couple more things here. I would really like to go down to verse 27. Because verse 27 of chapter 1, I really believe, ties back into the argument in the first part of chapter 2. But let's go ahead and look at a few verses here. Verses maybe 19, 20, 21, 22. He says, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." You know, I got a question for you. "For I know that this," what's the this? That's my question. What's the this?
Gospel.
Well, it seems to me, Jason, that, you know, in some degree, he's been talking about his preaching. He's been talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's been talking about the defense of the gospel. And he says, "For I know that this," his preaching of the gospel, his being, his standing for the truth, defending the gospel, his being faithful to that which God had given him, is another way that one could look at it maybe, "shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and supply the Spirit of God." Now, how is salvation, you think, to be understood there? There's two. What does the word salvation mean anyway? Here, stop thinking about that. What does salvation mean?
Delivered from?
Deliverance. Okay, now let me ask you this. Most generally, when we use the word salvation, we use it in what context? Eternal salvation, right? Spiritual salvation, salvation from sin. I don't know if that's the way it's used in this passage. I think perhaps what Paul's saying in this passage of Scripture is talking about, not about spiritual salvation, salvation from sin, but deliverance from his imprisonment. Yeah. Now there are others who take the other position on that, but I always kind of lean towards the position Paul says, "For I know that this," shall turn out, you know, he's preaching the gospel, he's defending the gospel. They're going to know that the reason that Paul is under arrest is because, you know, he's a Christian. He's been a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These accusations made by the Jews were just accusations because they don't like Paul, because he's preaching something that they don't want to hear, okay? And so I think that's what he's saying. I know that this shall turn out to my deliverance, my being released from prison through your prayers. He obviously believed that their prayers were helpful, did he not? Yeah, through your prayers, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He then says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's saying, you know, when you think about that word magnified, what do you think of when you think magnified? Never had a magnifying glass? Used one? And got bifocals? You got bifocals?
Well, I can see better.
You can see better?
Enlargement
of
something.
Yeah, you magnify the enlargement of something. And so he wanted Jesus Christ to be enlarged before people. He wanted to, when he talks about being blameless up there, I think that's in reference to his, really the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. And he wanted to be bold, and he didn't want to be, I shall be ashamed. He wanted to continue to preach that gospel, to stand for the truth. He wanted to do it with boldness. He wanted to do it with courage. Why? So that Jesus Christ might be magnified, not only by his preaching, but also the way that he conducted his life. That Jesus Christ might be honored in his life. Honored by his preaching. Honored by the life that he lived. Whether Paul lived or whether he died, all that he wanted to do was to honor Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Okay? Have they, any of those classes let out yet?
They'll ring a bell?
Yeah. Okay.
I think that's the way Dad went back here for a little.
Oh, he did? Okay.
Yeah. Gosh. Yeah,
he's less than I heard.
Don't worry about the bell, though.
You can put time in.
It's 8. Don't worry about it.
Okay. Okay, go ahead and notice verse 21. And I think this verse really sums up chapter 1 and maybe the whole book. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm going to honor Christ. I want to magnify him in life or in death, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Notice that statement, for me to live is Christ. You and I cannot live in a state of nothingness. There is going to be something or someone that our life revolves around. Now, for some people, it may be a job. For some people, it may be a ball game, some kind of sporting activity. For somebody else, it might be some kind of recreational pursuit or some kind of hobby. But for Paul, his life revolved around who? Jesus Christ. And the reality is that, you know, that's how our lives need to be. Now, it takes some growth for us to get there. Folks don't reach that overnight, do they? And so Paul says, you know, for me to live is Christ. I think that really sums up this book and sums up this chapter. And to die is gain. I'll tell you what, not everybody can say that. I've preached a lot. I've preached right around 200 funerals. And a lot of those have been for faithful Christians. And one of the passages that I oftentimes use in a funeral service is that passage right there with the faithful Christian, to die is gain. There's no person in this world who's outside of Christ that can say that, with the exception of some infant who dies prior to the age of accountability. But for a grown adult who's outside of Christ, they don't. Death is not gain, but death is gain to the Christian. And although we may, like Paul, experience a number of troubles and difficulties in life, when we come down to the end of life, we've been faithful. Death is going to be gained to us. So we'll go ahead and quit right there. Try to pick that up next week. We should have gotten a little bit further, but chapters 3 and 4 won't take too long, I don't think. And hope you'll come back next week. Just kind of wading through it. I don't know how else to do it. I mean, it's trying to get over that much material in 4 weeks. So we're just kind of hitting some of the high points here. And so hopefully maybe you get something out of it.
Thank you, Jordan.
Yep, thank you. You want your phone here?
Yeah, I'll grab it and start uploading.
Oh, about halfway through class, we should have broke out these things and got some
news. Well, I think so. Yeah. Oh. Class would have noticed.